Revelation chapter 2, and I'd like to read, as you follow along, the first seven verses, our Lord Jesus Christ's first letter to his beloved church, the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's bow together. O Lord, I pray as we hear your letter, as we listen to your words to us, help us each to have ears to hear. Help us to have spiritual understanding, that your message to this church might be a personal, very practical message to us as individuals. We want to love you as at the first and to the end. And we want to hold you in that first place in our lives. We pray that as we look through this letter and as your Spirit illumines us, that we will see those keys you've given us to loving you most and first place. Because you are a jealous God, and you long to have us love you and not for us just to serve you. And I pray that that love would be evident in our lives and as a church, lest you remove our lampstand and we no longer be effective for you in this place. And we'll thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'd like to welcome you to the church at Ephesus. If you're arriving at Ephesus this evening, there would be only one sight that would catch your eyes. It wouldn't be the bustling harbor that was full with boats. It wouldn't be the roads that were lined with the exotic spices and the goods coming in from the east. No, what would catch all of our eyes would be the lustrous golden gleam of the largest building ever built in the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. As the largest building ever built, the size of a city block, 10 stories high, covered with gold, Jesus Christ had a church planted at Ephesus. If you keep your finger here in Revelation, I want to show you the founding of that church, if you want to look with me at Acts chapter 19. Because when John recorded Christ's words and he said to the church at Ephesus, Jesus Christ was shining at the church at Ephesus when this church was founded. And it says in Acts chapter 19 that Jesus was addressing an incredible, miraculous church. Acts 19 and verse 11 tells us about the incredible beginning of this church. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul," Acts 19:11, "so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Verse 17, this is after the little seven sons of Sceva. It says, "This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, the whole city. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Now that's a powerful church. Jesus was shining. In fact, Acts 19 here gives us the two signs of a vibrant church. At the end of verse 17, Jesus Christ is preeminent. If the church is vibrant, Jesus is preeminent. Not the denomination, not their buildings, not their leaders, but Jesus is preeminent. That's what people take note of, the presence of the Lord. And keep reading, verse 18. Many who believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. There was a sharing and testimonies. Verse 19. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them, which is what God says we should do with all the things that are involved with our past life. We rid ourselves, we destroy them. In the sight of all, they made public renunciation of the old life, and they counted up the value of this magic stuff, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Second sign of a vibrant church, the word of God. The word of God is very much prominent in a church that is vibrant. Verse 17, Christ is preeminent. Verse 20, the word is prominent. What happens when you have that? You have a vibrant church. And Jesus Christ was shining in his church at Ephesus. It was powerfully founded. This church in chapter 19, if you read the whole chapter, you'd find that they were heirs to the greatest days of Paul's earthly ministry. They were the ones who got to see Paul in his finest hour of ministry. Everything, for all the time he spent at the school of Tyrannus, as he lectured, as he ministered, all of that was the result of a great working of Christ. This was also a place where the people were not only powerfully founded, but they were deeply nurtured. Paul sent Timothy. If you read later on in the Acts and also the epistles, Paul sent Timothy. Timothy stayed at that church. In fact, this is the church, Ephesus, that Timothy pastored. When Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy from his imprisonment, he was writing to Pastor Timothy, who was pastoring the then largest church in the ancient world, the church at Ephesus. Church history records that a mob killed Timothy because of his strong preaching against sin. John the Apostle lived in this city of Ephesus until his exile in Patmos. And because Patmos is just off the coast, just about 12 miles off the coast, this little island where John was exiled. And then after John returned from Patmos, he continued his ministry there. So these people were nurtured in an incredible way by Paul, by John, by Timothy. Also, the church had a tremendous history. Mary, the mother of our Lord, moved from Jerusalem with John. Remember, Jesus said, "Woman, behold thy son," and John, "Behold your mother," and he passed off. One of his words from the cross was giving the responsibility of Mary to the apostle John. Well, she followed John, Mary did, to Ephesus. And Mary, the mother of our Lord, lived in Ephesus and died there. And John the apostle gives this city an honor that no one knew in the ancient world. Ephesians was the only church that had two apostles write them inspired letters. No other church in the ancient world had that. Paul wrote them an inspired letter, and John wrote them an inspired letter to their pastor. And then Jesus follows up with his letter. So this church got two apostles and Jesus Christ all writing them letters. A generation from its founding, the church at Ephesus and these Ephesian Christians were mature. Two generations from Pentecost, the church at Ephesus had perhaps the richest history of any church in the ancient world. Well, back to Revelation chapter 2. Because point number one, Jesus addressed this assembly. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And Jesus was shining at Ephesus. It was founded powerfully by the Holy Spirit. It was nurtured by apostles and faithful workers. It had a tremendous history and heritage. And so Jesus, secondly, was pleased. This is an assembly. If you look at the second part of verse 1, Jesus addresses them in his authority. And he says, I'm talking to you, verse 1, as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's saying there, as we've studied before, I have the message. He says, I am the one that holds the message in my hand. And I walk, he says, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He says, I'm holding the message, and I'm walking in the midst of the church. He says, I'm holding the eternal message of the gospel, and I'm examining what you're doing with it. I'm looking at how you're living in light of the message you have received. And so Jesus speaks with authority. And he says, I'm walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now you say, what kind of a church would be with that great of a heritage? Well, this city was famous for its beauty. Ephesus contained the seventh wonder of the ancient world. The temple of Artemis, or Diana, had been rebuilt after the fire had destroyed it in 356 BC, and as it was rebuilt, it ranked as one of the seven wonders of the world until it was destroyed in the 3rd century AD as the Goths were on their way to destroy and conquer Rome, and they came and sacked this city. After years of patient search, an archaeologist named J.T. Wood found that temple in 1870. He uncovered its remains, which today is in a marsh in a swamp at the foot of Mount Hagia Seluk, which is right there in Kushadasi, which is the Turkish name of the city. It had been the largest building in the Greek world. The Temple of Diana was four times the size of the Parthenon. Some of you just saw the Parthenon. Imagine four Parthenons just cubed up because it was taller and wider and longer. It was 425 feet long, 1.5 footballs feet long, 225 feet wide. It was made with a forest of 30,000-pound, 60-foot-high, 6-story-high columns. Each column came as a gift from kings of ancient cities of the ancient world. You see, Ephesus was the center of the Greek mythological worship of the Greek pantheon and the Roman pantheon. It was the headquarters for all that pagan worship. And if you wanted your city to be rained on and to be prosperous, you sent a column and put it in this temple. So all the ancient, for 700 years, the kingdoms had been sending their columns to go into this temple. They didn't just send the column. Each column around the altar of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans call them. Artemis is the Greek name, and Diana is the Roman name of this fertility goddess. In fact, when we were in the Vatican, I stood in front of it, and I pointed to everyone, because it's such a gross-looking, they have one in the Vatican in their museum. And Diana was a fertility goddess, and she's covered with literally hundreds of breasts. She's a sign of fertility, very gross and ugly and looks like a monster. But that's what was in the center of this temple. And around it, these columns that were put in there, each column around the altar had life-size figures of the Greek and Roman pantheon, which were made of solid gold. And so this place just shimmered with life-size golden statuary, these 60-foot-high columns, 130 of them, covered with gold, with the statues attached to them, around this black idol that was from a meteorite that fell down from the sky, and they carved it into this monster goddess. The city was not only famous for its beauty, but secondly, it was famous for its religion. Ephesus contained the image of this goddess, which it was claimed had fallen from heaven. That's in Acts 19:35. Probably, most scholars think it was a meteorite, but silver coins all over the ancient world show the validity of the claims that the goddess of Ephesus was revered. When they have excavated as far off as into Asia, as far up as into Britain, way down into northern Africa, all the way up to Russia, they find coins from Ephesus all over the ancient world because pilgrims went there and they would bear the inscription Diana Ephesia, just as it says in Acts 19:34. Thirdly, the city was famous for its position. Ephesus was second of all the cities of the Roman Empire. The only city greater than Ephesus was Rome itself. Only Rome had more wealth and more power. And the church in Ephesus was addressed as first, right here in verse 1 of chapter 2, because it was the most important church in the ancient world. It was the de facto capital. It was the landing place for a messenger from Patmos. As John wrote this letter, received from Christ, recording Christ's words, he wrote it out, sent it by messenger, by boat. The first place that boat would land was in this great city. And then the messenger would have followed a circular road joining the other six cities in order. Well, look at verse 2, because thirdly, not only was this city where Christ was shining, and not only was it a city, this church is also, in verse 2, a church that Jesus approved of. Now listen, Jesus approved of these people's purity. Now, I'm going to stop and underline this because I'll share something. When I was a young man, you really had to work to see anything that was off color, pornographic. You had to work to find that stuff. Today, you have to work to not find that stuff. We're living very much like the Ephesians lived, and that's why this is so important. I want you to see the secret to why Jesus approved them, why they were pure. In the midst of a wicked culture, in the midst of a city much like Las Vegas, Atlantic City, and the red light district, all put together, when you came into Ephesus, it was almost like there was a neon sign over the road that says, "Welcome to Sin City." That's what it was like. But look what Jesus says in verse 2. "I know your works." So, I mean, they were really doing what he wanted them to. "Your labor." They didn't just lightly do it. They were pouring themselves into it. It means toiling to exhaustion. "Your patience. You can't bear those who are evil." Remember, he says, don't even eat a meal with someone that's calls himself a Christian, is living in immorality. They were doing it. Don't be around disobedient Christians. They weren't. "You've tested those." They checked out people's doctrine who said that they were apostolos, sent ones, and they weren't. Found them liars. Verse 3, "You have persevered." That means even when it got tough, they didn't let go of Christ. They kept going. They had patience even when they were in persecution. Verse 3, "They have labored for the name of Christ. They have not become weary." Also in verse 6, "This you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Nike, Nike, victory, lei over the people. So most church scholars or Bible scholars believe that the beginning of what we see now is hierarchical, ecclesiastical kind of, you know, bishops and archbishops and cardinals and all that stuff. That concept started here. Nicolaitans were people that were kind of lording, as Peter said in 1 Peter 5, don't lord over the church. The Nicolaitans seemed to lord over people. And he said, you hate that type of elevation of the clergy and domineering over the people. And he said, Jesus said, I hate that too. So they lived in this magnificent palace of gross immorality, the city of Ephesus. They lived by this gleaming, lustrous, golden temple to fertility, called the Temple of Diana. And they lived in Ephesus in a place where there was strong immorality. I want to just take a moment, and you can now turn to the book of Ephesians. Remember, there are three inspired letters. Just turn for a second to chapter 2 of Ephesians. I want to share with you how wonderful this church was. Ephesians chapter 2, this is what Paul said to them when he wrote to them. We're going to look at verse 3. Of Ephesians 2. But think about the strong immorality. And especially if you have come from that background, if you're struggling with that background, think about these people all day long in the confines or the perimeter of the glittering temple. Thousands of male and female prostitutes gave themselves to the worship of that goddess. The reason that temple was so big, it was filled with little cubicles. And when you brought your offering to Diana and you brought it to a priest, you handed it to the priest and he'd say, okay, you can have booth 31. And you would walk into that booth and either a male or a female prostitute would be there who had dedicated their body to the goddess of fertility. And they would do anything you wanted to do with them in an immoral sense. Thousands of them ringed this building. All day long this went on. Their sordid worship of pagan fertility deities. At dusk, when the sun went down, all of the booths inside that temple, the doors would open and the occupants would come out to earn their living in the city. They weren't paid in the temple, so they would go to ply their trade for money in the city, in the seaport, in the truck stops or the chariot stops of Ephesus. And they would earn their living in this bustling atmosphere of travelers from land and sea. Now look at Ephesians 2:3. With that in mind, verse 3 will mean a lot more to you every time you read it. Because this is why Paul said this. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Wow. You see, these people had repented of their past. These were people that had brought their offerings and gone to the little booths. They were brought up that way. Fathers brought their sons and introduced them to that lifestyle. These were people that lived in Ephesus, and as the sun went down, they'd see the thousands of prostitutes come down from the Acropolis, from the temple, into the city. And that was just accepted. That was just kind of like apple pie and watching football or baseball. That was just life in Ephesus. And Paul says, you have repented of your past. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. They learned that their calling was different. Their calling was that they were now his workmanship, that they were created, they were new creations in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God ordained that they should walk in them. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. They learned the spiritual secret, Ephesians 4, 22, of putting off and putting on. They put off their former conversation, what's that? Their lifestyle. They put off the cubicles in the temple. They put off the dusk streetwalker life that they had had before. And they put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And verse 23, they were renewed in the spirit of their mind. In verse 24, they put on the new man, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. These people learned the secret. You know, another interesting thing, if you look closely, and last time we were in Ephesus, it bothers me so much, I usually don't show it to people, but you can see carved in the street, right in the stones, little symbols, which if you look at them closely, they're symbols showing various deviations of immorality, and you would just follow those symbols in the pavement to get to a place where you could get that. Every day when they walked the streets of Ephesus, they walked over symbols of gross immorality. And that's why these people had to learn. It wasn't making a resolution. It wasn't saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. It was putting that off by the grace of God through the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and putting on something new. Remember Jesus talked about the man who was empty, swept, and garnished. An evil spirit left him, but nothing came in. And so some worse demons came and took over his life. So many people, they kind of make a New Year's resolution, but they never get Christ inside to renew them, and they turn out worse than they were before. But look at chapter 5. Christ had deeply penetrated their lives. Verse 3 of chapter 5. But fornication, all uncleanness, and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He said, don't let your mouth go back to the old ways, to the off-color stories, to the double entendre, to the innuendo, to the talk show, you know, the Jay Leno, Johnny Carson, you know, that kind. Don't let that come out. You don't let any of that. None of those stories, they have double meanings. Coarse jesting is that coarse kind of laughter that always leads to mockery and to off-color things. They're not fitting, but rather use your mouth, he says, for giving of thanks. Why? Because you know that no fornicator, someone who is involved in sexual sin, as an unmarried person, or unclean person, or covetous person who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. These people had seeing Christ deeply penetrate their lives. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. These people also had renounced all touch with their old ways. Paul said, it's a shame to even speak of the things which are done of them in secret. They didn't even talk about it. They didn't even remind others of what they were doing. They had resisted strong evil influence. They had become, look at chapter 4, verse 25, they had become committed to truth. Verse 26 of chapter 4, they had released their anger, and they, verse 32, had come about in their lives, they had given up their pride and had humility. And so these people had resisted the strong immorality that is in this city and that they had been growing up in. But secondly, they also, I mean, maybe immorality isn't your thing, maybe materialism is. Well, these people resisted strong materialism. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. The church at Ephesus had dealt with strong materialism. Because of the nearly universal worship of Diana, no one would dare to rob her. And because of this, behind the altar was the World Bank. That's what made Ephesus so important. It was the New York City of the ancient world. It outshined Rome. Because Diana, as I told you, was revered all the way to Russia, all the way to India, all the way into the Persian Gulf, across northern Africa, all the way to Britain, and all the way up into northern Europe, nobody would think of robbing the temple because they would have been under Diana's wrath. And so people Wealthy people brought their treasures. They brought their art. They brought their possessions, their gold and silver. And there was a bank, a world bank, that was centered in Ephesus. And because of that, there was a strong materialistic bent to the people in Ephesus. There was a lot of affluence there. So these people resisted that. Look at verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Paul told them, he says, you know what? When you come to Christ, now you don't have to be trying to get all your stuff hidden away in the temple to be secure. You have it already. You have it. It's predestined. You were predestined according to his purpose, who works everything after the counsel of his will. You have a heavenly inheritance. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. You have a secure inheritance. It's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We have the down payment. It's secure. God's keeping it. Look at verse 18. We have a big inheritance. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you know what the hope is of your calling, the riches of his glory. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Their wealth in Christ was more than could be counted. In the ages to come, you might know the exceeding riches of his grace. I mean, it's beyond counting. It takes ages to get to the end of our inheritance. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 of Ephesians. It's more than we can even dream of. You know, a lot of the modern sales and marketing programs get people to dream about what they want. You know, you're supposed to cut out a picture of your dream home and supposed to cut out a picture of your dream car and, you know, of your dream vacation, and you kind of just dream about it all day long. You visualize it, and someday you'll get it. That's kind of one of the methods of motivating people. Well, this is what the Word of God says, Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, Paul said, is this grace given, that I should preach to you at Ephesus the unsearchable riches of Christ. Did you know in Jesus Christ we have wealth, riches you can't even dream about? I mean, you dream of the greatest treasure you could imagine. And Paul says you can't even imagine. Remember, he got stoned, and when his body was dead, his spirit was released. He went up into paradise. He saw what Jesus is preparing. I mean, if Jesus, the Creator, made the whole universe in 6 days and rested the seventh, and he left at the resurrection to go and build our house in our Father's house, and he's still not done yet because he hasn't come back to get us, and it's taken him 2,000 years and only took him 6 days to make the universe, it's going to really be nice. Do you ever think about that? Amazing. And it's more than we can dream of. And so how did these people resist the strong materialism? They got their focus on Christ and their heavenly riches and their heavenly calling and their heavenly inheritance, and that they couldn't even dream of how great it was. That's how they resisted materialism. They set, as Jesus said, their treasures were in heaven, not on earth. As Paul said, they set their affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So how did they resist the immorality? They saw their position in Christ. How did they resist materialism? They saw their possessions in Christ. Well, they also had other problems. There was strong occultism or Satanism in Ephesus. Acts 19 tells us there were many who practiced and followed occultic books with witchcraft and powers of Satan. How do you overcome that? I mean, maybe your thing isn't immorality. Maybe your thing is not materialism. Maybe you are spiritually sensitive and you are oppressed by demonic powers. How do you handle that? Well, look back at Ephesians 1 and verse 20. I mean, it's interesting. The letter of Jesus to Ephesus is understood best when you see Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And that's why I'm comparing these with you. But look at Ephesians 1:20. The way that you overcome strong occultic power is to see that Jesus is above all others. It says in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and listen, set him, that's Jesus, at his own right hand in heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion. Those are angelic orders. Remember, in the good angels and the bad angels, there are different levels of powers of the angels. We bump into them. Remember, there's Gabriel and Michael, and the prince of Persia was holding back Gabriel. Michael was having a little bout with Satan. There's all kinds of conflicts, not quite as much as Frank Peretti writes about, but there's a lot going on. And these principalities and powers and mights and dominions, Jesus is above every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. In verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, the church. So the first way these people were released from the power of Satan was to see that Jesus is above all. Now we know that, but they had to be taught that because they lived in fear of the occult and of Satan and of his angels. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Paul taught them that Satan is their old master. He's not their master anymore. Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But you don't anymore. That's in the past. See, he doesn't have a hold on us. He doesn't have dominion over us. But Paul said, don't let him have a foothold. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. Don't. And see, that's why it's so important to not open the back door to Satan. And part of that is by letting old things of the past. That's why they burn those books. If they'd just said, we're not going to practice witchcraft, we'll just put them in a box in our garage, they would have had a strong attraction back to that. Now, I remember dealing with one young man many years ago who really struggled in the immoral realm. And he said that his father collected Playboy magazines as a collection. He didn't read them, he collected them. Well, you know, that son was always drawn to the garage to look through those boxes. His dad never read them, he just collected them. But because he didn't get rid of his collection, that was a magnet to his son, and it was a foothold of the devil. And how often we don't destroy the things of the past, and they come back and give Satan a foothold. And that's what 4:27 says, don't give a foothold to the devil. Ephesians 4:27. Don't let him in. Don't let the door be open. Chapter 5, verse 11 of Ephesians. Don't relax around any of Satan's cronies. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, expose them. Point out their error. And that is something that I've said many times, but I'll repeat it again. Don't let Satan expose us to his trash. Basically, this is saying, don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't allow, through the pipeline of entertainment or the pipeline of television or the movies or through the medium of music, don't let Satan's lust get into your mind. And I was listening, I was coming home late, I think it was after an elders meeting, and I was listening on the radio and they were playing these hits from the past. You know, I rarely listen to the radio, but I listened to the words and I just leaned forward in my car. And, you know, I'm old enough to understand that what that 60s song was talking about. And it's just, and songs aren't getting any better, but he was talking about you were lonely and I was lonely and you were needing and I was needing. And I mean, it was a beautiful song, but it was immoral. And see, if you listen to the music because it's beautiful and don't think about the words, then Satan, verse 11 of chapter 5, is fellowshipping and bringing his unfruitful works of darkness into our lives. And he says, don't do that. Reprove him instead. Don't even let through the ear gate, through the eye gate, through your senses, don't let in the unfruitful works of darkness. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. Instead of letting him in and relaxing around his cronies, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the armor that you might be able to stand the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness. That's what we're facing. So take on the whole armor of God, he says. Stand, verse 14. Have your feet prepared with the gospel of peace and take the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts. On and on he goes. Well, these saints were discipled by Paul. They were heirs to the greatest days of his life. They were servants of Christ. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. They were Christ's servants. They were working for Jesus. They were laboring for Jesus. They were patient following Christ. They didn't want evil people to be around them. They wouldn't let in Satan and his foothold cronies through the arts. By the way, in the ancient world, they didn't watch immorality on TV. They actually did it on the stage. Remember that. We're talking about Greek games in Ephesus were performed in total nakedness, athletic games. They wrestled with no clothes on. They ran with no clothes on. They threw their javelins with no clothes on. It was orgiastic. That's why homosexuality was so dominant in the ancient world. Because they would rub their bodies with olive oil and just be glistening and rippling with muscles and doing all their athletic things. And the men burned in their lust for one another. And it was just very licentious. And that's why the apostle says, you can't bear those which are evil. You're not giving them footholds. Verse 2, you've tried those who say they're apostles and you're checking their doctrine. They were secure in the Lord. They were really saved. They were really his. Now look at verse 4. Jesus admonishes them. And he says to them in verse 4, it's not what you're doing, it's why you're doing it. And he says, you're not doing this for the right reason, so it's not pleasing to me. He said, yes, I'm happy you're saved. Yes, I'm happy you're living a pure life. And yes, you are living a pure life. But you're not pleasing to me because the reason you're doing it is just motivated by yourself and not by pure love. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left. You have quit. You have turned your back and you have forsaken your first love. What is first love? The Bible has a lot of examples of it. Remember Jacob? First love made him think that 7 years was like nothing to get his wife. And yet, sometimes 7 minutes of prayer seems like an eternity for us. 7 days of preparation for something. But 7 years was nothing for him because he had first love. In David's life, first love was a love that broke out of a shepherd boy's heart on lonely hillsides. He didn't lament the fact that his 7 older brothers were at home and he had to sit out in the rain. He loved his Savior so much that he saw him in the thunderstorms. He saw him in the mighty power of the wind. He saw him in the brooks and the animals. He saw them in the stars. He just worshiped the Lord wherever he was. That's first love. That's the love that wells up wherever you are. Mary Magdalene, first love is a love that breaks alabaster boxes of ointments. She could have kept her treasure, but she broke it and poured it out. Jim Elliot put it this way, he's no fool who breaks and gives what he can't keep to obtain what he can't lose. First love is like Mary Magdalene, first love that breaks their alabaster boxes of ointment and pours it on Christ. First love is the love that loves like the woman who wept and washed Christ's feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. It's the love of one for whom much has been forgiven. First love is like Mary of Bethany who sat at the feet of Jesus. First love is like the Apostle Paul who loved Christ's appearing. First love is like Acts 17:11, the Berean Christians. It's that insatiable desire to know what God's Word says. I wonder, do you have love that prompts you to patience like Jacob? First love that breaks out into worship like David? First love that causes you to give your treasures like Mary Magdalene? To thank Christ because he forgave you like the woman of the streets, to sit at Jesus' feet and just love him. Remember Martha, Jesus wanted to do, Mary wanted to be. And Jesus said, Mary's got it. Worship the Lord before you serve him. I think the people in Ephesus weren't worshiping, they were just serving. They were busy. What's next? I want to do it. What can I do? Where can I go? I want to serve. They weren't worshiping. They weren't loving. They weren't lingering at Christ's feet. Jesus is saying, have you left your first love? Do you still have that passion to be with God's people every time they meet? Are you laboring without love? Has your spiritual life become orthodox, routine, and smoothly running, but the inner springs of life have run dry? Do you have a love that conquers and captures and crowns every part of your life? Do you have a love that can't be defined as 1 Corinthians? It can only be described in 1 Corinthians 13 because true love is impossible to define. It can only be described. Just for a moment, I want you to turn back with me to Exodus 20 because I believe that the concept here is the jealousy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see it in Exodus 20 and verse 5, the first of many, and I'll give you all the references, but one of the prime characteristics of our God is that he defines himself as being a jealous God. Now, to us, jealousy is the green-eyed monster, right? We don't, jealousy's bad. But God, and anything God does, is perfect. It says in Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them, these idols, or serve them, the second commandment. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And he's not ashamed of it either. Look at chapter 34 of Exodus in verse 14. Keep turning to the right. Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Wow, that's not just a characteristic, it's one of his names. Next time you're praying, say, oh, jealous God, I come before you. And that sounds funny coming out of our mouth. That's one of his names. It's the name of his revelation of his character. And he says, I am a jealous God. He said, I assert my claim to you. You are my sole possession. You have a relationship to me as a husband and a wife. Have a pure relationship. Look at Deuteronomy. Keep going. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 24 says this. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. We know that from Hebrews. That's a great one. A jealous God. He's jealous. He wants all of our attention. Now turn to James chapter 4 on our way back to Revelation. That's the New Testament. Hebrews, James, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, through the little epistles there to James chapter 4. It's in the same concept of jealousy that James 4 and verse 4 says these very strong words. And I'm going to read you what it says, and then I'll read it to you. Jesus is so jealous, he doesn't even want you to have friendship with the world. I'll define that. I'm not talking about friends that are unsaved. I'm talking about loving the system. Jesus doesn't want us to get involved in things that make us forget him. He doesn't want the world to be on our mind all the time. He doesn't want us to be willing to sacrifice for it. He doesn't want it to block him out. Now listen to James 4:4. And remember, it's the concept that he's engaged in going to marry us. Adultery or adulterers and adulteresses, James 4:4. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When a couple gets married, before they get married, in order to have a relationship, you have to have two choices. You have to be selective. You can't have a relationship with everyone. You have to have one. So you're selective. You pick one. And you're aggressive. You pursue them. And that continues into marriage. You're selective. One, aggressive. You pursue them. What he's saying is, you're married to me. You can't be out dating anymore and selecting others. That's what this verse is about. If you are a friend, if you're courting, if you're dating, if you're out fraternizing with the world, you become enemies with God. Whosoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What are some modern-day worldly pursuits? Well, go from James to 1 John, just before Revelation, chapter 5, verse 21. I think it's very significant. The last thing John wrote to us in 1 John chapter 5 is very interesting. The last word of John in his epistle before the Revelation says this, little children, 1 John 5:21, keep yourselves from idols. What did it say all the way through Exodus and Deuteronomy? God's jealous. Don't be involved with what? Idols. Oh, you say, boy, I'm glad we don't have any Ashtaroths or Baals here. Well, there's some modern-day idols. The ones that God has always condemned. I'll just read these. But there's the idol of career, job, occupation, and technology. You say the Bible talks about that? Yeah. Habakkuk 1. Let me read to you Habakkuk 1, verse 15. The wicked pulls them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. He rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. And for by his net, he lives in luxury and he enjoys the choicest food. You know what that is? It's worshiping the job that brings the income. It's worshiping the career that brings the success. It's worshiping the occupation that brings worth. It's worshiping the technology that brings pleasure. We do that. You know what worship is? It's thinking about something all the time. Ask people what the latest indexes are of financial markets. They know them just like that. Ask them what the fourth commandment is. They go, the what? The fourth commandment of the ten. Oh, I'll look it up. Exodus 20, but I'm not sure. You see, it's not on their mind. Things of God are not on their mind all the time. Their technology, their career, their job, their occupation. And Habakkuk 1:15 says it is idolatry to sacrifice to our net. The net is just a tool, but we start worshiping the tool. And that's what money becomes. The tool becomes what's worshipped. Secondly, God says there's the appetite of, or the idol of appetite. Philippians 3:19 says, Their destiny is destruction because their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They mind earthly things. There's the attitude of, or the idol of appetite and desire. Some people just live to eat. They live to satiate themselves. They live for pleasure. And then Job 31 tells us there's the idol of money. Job 31:24 says, if I've put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune of my hands has gained. If I regard all of these things, then I am unfaithful to God on high. Job was probably the first book written. It's the oldest book. It predates Abraham. It's sometime after the flood. It's the oldest of the books of the Bible. And Job said, if I am putting my security in money, I can't worship the Most High God. You know, Jesus says, you've left your first love. He appeals to them. Let's get back and we'll finish this off. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen from. Revelation 2, 5. Repent. That's what's so good. Just as I am, thou wilt receive. He said, just repent. Come like you are. Say to me, you know that you have left that fervency, that warmth, that longing for me first. You're starting to worship your net. You're starting to get security in something other than me. Repent of that. Remember where you came from. Repent and do again the first works. You know, you get away from this book and it's hard to get started, but then you get back into it and it warms your heart and it just starts consuming you again. You get out of fellowship, it's hard to come back, but you get into it and it starts warming your heart. He says, come back. Come back. Jesus said in Matthew 22, I want you to love me with all your heart. I want you to love me more than everything else. I want you to truly love me. Jesus said that we are to seek him first. Look at verse 7. As he closes this letter, verse 6 was another compliment I already read. But verse 7, he says this. I want to assure you, if you have a spiritual ear, you'll hear what the Spirit is saying to you. To him who overcomes, to the one who turns to Christ and loves him with all their heart, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Those with spiritual ears will listen. Those who listen are saved. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. Those who are saved overcome, and saved ones, overcomers, get to go to God's paradise, heaven, and live endlessly. But before they get there, they get to have an abundant life here. If you haven't written it yet, by verse 7, the promise of Jesus Christ to this church, to those who will listen to him, is that true believers have an abundant life. Two verses I have in my Bible by that. John 7:38, out of you will flow rivers of water. John 7:38. And John 10:10, you will have life, and not just life, but life more abundantly. It's an overflowing, extraordinary life. That's what Jesus offers to us. Well, how do we get to be an overcomer? You trust Jesus Christ to overcome the penalty of sin. You see God overcome the power of sin in your life. And when we get to heaven, we'll be away from the presence of sin. But overcomers are true believers in Jesus Christ.